Before you're seated, we invite you to the book of Mark, chapter 11. And as you are grabbing your Bibles, I wanted to say thank you to the young people and all of the special music we received today. And thank you for serving the Lord with such courage and such fortitude and such a blessing to our heart as well. Mark, chapter 11. We'll begin reading at verse 12 and read on down to verse 20. I fear we won't get much further than that today. Mark chapter 11, verse 12, down to verse 20. Now the next day, when they had come out of Bethany, he was hungry. And seeing from afar a fig tree having leaves, he went to see if perhaps he would find something on it. When he came to it, he found nothing but leaves, for it was not the season for figs. In response, Jesus said to it, "Let no one eat fruit from you ever again." So when they came to Jerusalem, then Jesus went into the temple and began to drive out those who bought and sold in the temple, and overturned the tables of the money changers and of the seats of those who sold doves. And he would not allow anyone to carry wares through the temple. Then he taught, saying to them, "Is it not written, 'My house shall be called a house of prayer for all nations'? But you have made it a den of thieves." And the scribes and chief priests heard it and sought how they might destroy him. For they feared him, because all the people were astonished at his teaching. When evening had come, he went out of the city. Now in the morning, as they passed by, they saw the fig tree dried up from the roots. Let's bow before the Lord in prayer. Father, I thank you for the privilege of the word. I thank you for the high quality of what is to be communicated in the words of Scripture. It's the God-breathed Word. It is that which lives, that which gives life. It is the incorruptible seed of the Word of God. It is that which brings faith, for faith comes by hearing and hearing by the Word of God. It is that which transforms lives and discerns in our hearts. Now I pray, Father, that your Word will do just that. Teach us something of value today that is easily applied to our hearts, and then give us something to meditate and chew upon and grow in grace because of your divine work in giving to us the inspired Word of God. Bless us, I pray, for this time in your Word. In Jesus' name, amen. Thank you. You may be seated. I guess if I were to title this message, I'd give it the title of "The Real Business of Religion." Though it may not seem like it does service to what we find here, there is a real business to what religion is about. And the tendency for us is to replace the business of religion, the real business of religion, with what appeals to us. And we're not different in our day than they were in theirs. There was a business of religion that they had created, and it was a business of religion that stood in the way of reaching people for the gospel. And I think that there are applications throughout the text. One is you find leaves on the tree and there's no fruit, which is a picture of Israel, which would be full of leaves but no fruit. They look like they were doing the business of religion. And a church can do that. Christianity can appear that way too, can't it? We can be doing the business of religion without the real business of religion. What is it that we're called to do? What are we set apart for to accomplish before the throne of grace and before our time is up on this earth? And of course, it also boils down to the real natural purpose of a believer. We're not going to get to the section that I intended to today in being able to go through the entire portion of what we find here. But really, verses 12 go down to verse 25 and 25-ish, 26, is really only all one context. There's the event of the fig tree. There's the event of the clearing out of the money changers in the temple. Then there's the coming back to that fig tree and finding that the Lord Jesus Christ performed a miracle, some say of destruction, but it was a miracle. And the disciples question that, and he moves into the realm of what they needed to be thinking about for the rest of their days as disciples. It's all one context. And so breaking it down into a simple set of an outline would be this. Fruit explored. The Lord looked for fruit on the fig tree. Fruit explored. And then the temple, fruit was ignored. There was no fruit. The Lord says, "You're turning this house into a den of thieves instead of a house of prayer for all nations." Fruit explored, fruit ignored, and then finally fruit assured. is where we'll go next week as we reopen our text of Scripture in the section which is the application of the illustration from the fig tree and what happens in the clearing out of the temple. The real business of religion is to have fruit, to bear fruit that's spiritual, and to accomplish something that is in the name of Jesus Christ. And so fruit explored, fruit ignored, and fruit assured. To help you remember it a little bit as to where we're going. And then you'll see, as we go through the text of Scripture, how it unfolds here. Fig trees is where we start. Fig trees. Do you try to raise a fig? Have you ever tried to raise a fig tree? When we lived in New Jersey, being us Yankees up there, I had tried to plant around the parsonage these trees and bushes that my kids could just go around and with impunity eat anything they could find. And so I tried to get rid of the poisonous things, tried to replace them with things that weren't poisonous. And so, you know, the chokeberries became the blueberries. And, you know, there were raspberries we planted, and we planted apple trees and all sorts of other things and rhubarb. For some reason, Brian had no trouble popping a piece of rhubarb off and just eating it. And he and I would eat a piece of rhubarb without cooking it. And it's sour. We survived it somehow, I think. Maybe that explains a lot. But then there was also a fig tree. I figured, well, a fig tree, I'll learn something about figs. They're in the Bible, you know. And so I planted this fig, trying to figure out what fig tree would survive in the north. And there's one that's called the brown turkey fig. As long as the temperature stays above 10 degrees, it lives above ground. But if it drops below 10 degrees, it dies back and the roots survive until it gets to a really cold temperature. So I planted this fig tree. And you know, they get two crops of figs. They get one that's on last year's wood that grew last year, and then they get a new crop in the fall if your season's long enough. Well, the first year, second year, the temperature drops down below 10 degrees. It dies back. It grows up into this little weedy bush. And Bessie would say, well, when are we getting rid of that twiggy thing? That twiggy thing. I haven't even had a fig from this yet, Bessie. I'm looking for that fig. I want that fig. We're supposed to get two crops out of this fig. And you know, there are some really incredible gardeners in the north that will actually take the fig tree, chop the roots on one side, dig a trench on the other, and pull this thing down and bury it for the winter and bring it back up so the top doesn't die back. Well, I'm not going to do that. Not when my hobby was my kids at that point in time. So the fig tree never quite became the fig tree like what our Lord is talking about here. Fascinatingly enough, Mark explains something to us about this particular fig tree. He says it was not the season for figs. Tells you there's something unique about that tree, something different. There is a season for figs. And the season up north was so short, I never got the second fig tree fruit before we moved. I never had a fig off that fig tree. So maybe Bessie was right. Get rid of the twiggy bush. So we're trying it again here. Let's see what happens. There is a season for figs. There's a plan. There is the plan for the figs at the beginning. So as soon as the leaves start to pop out on that old growth wood, you should find some figs. They come at the same time as the leaves. And then at the latter part of the year, figs will grow on the second crop on these fig trees. Well, interestingly enough, it's not the season, which meant that it was before it was normal for even the first batch of figs. However, there are leaves on that fig tree, and it's blossoming forth with leaves, plenty of leaves. And so from a distance, that tree stood out, number one. Number two, if you've got leaves, you should have fruit. And it was going to be a teaching point. Interestingly enough, the commentators that are out there question this whole story, the whole series of stories. First of all, because why do you murder a tree? You're not murdering a tree. It's not a human being. You don't murder a tree. So this kind of trying to read back into time the way we look at things today is not appropriate. It was a tree that was saying, I'm something different. It was a tree that stood out. It was a tree that was unique in its way. And if anything, it's sounding, because of Mark's statement here that it was not its season, it's sounding like it would be like the burning bush kind of a thing. Something there to teach a lesson. And the Lord was going to teach a lesson. It was his last big miracle. Some call it a miracle of destruction, but it certainly is a telling thing for the nation and there is a reason for this fig story. When you go back into the scriptures, you will find that there is a call upon the children of Israel to bear forth fruit around the world and among the nations. We're going to look at a couple of Old Testament texts in our process. The Lord does quote some as well. And it will start to come together as we will go through the scriptures and see what was actually happening here. And there's a reason Mark takes the story of the fig tree, splits it in parts, puts the ending of it at the next little segment of time. So here the Lord is, walking to cleanse the temple. If you go back to chapter 11, verse 11, Jesus went into Jerusalem, into the temple, as he ended his triumphal entry, into the temple. So when he had looked around at all things, he was observing what he was going to do the very next day. He was going to come in and clear out and cleanse out the temple the next day. There is a plan in the Lord's thinking. And can you imagine, here is the Lord, the Son of God, who is the master of the house. And he sees what man has done with his temple and his purpose. And can you imagine what kind of a sleepless night that would have been, Sunday night into Monday morning? It appears that he didn't eat much, which is what you do when you're troubled. And so on Monday morning, now the next day, when they had come out from Bethany, he was hungry. Is it a surprise? No. Is he petulant in saying, I want food from that tree, and unless I find it, I will kill it? He's not petulant. Everything our Lord did was to teach a lesson. It was submitted to his Father. It was with an intention of what he was accomplishing, and it was a sign to Israel and to the nation and to his disciples that he had a mission and a purpose in coming. And the fig tree was often identified with Israel. Often identified with Israel. You thumb through the pages of the Old Testament and you learn about fig trees and observe in them, and there's this identity of the fact that this prolific tree was supposed to bring forth fruit. Verse 13, and seeing afar off a fig tree having leaves, he went to see if perhaps he would find something on it. When he came to it, he found nothing but leaves. Literally in the Greek language, not even one thing except leaves. So you can just get this picture of the Lord coming up the tree and looking around at each one of the branches. And the disciples seeing him look, and they too were looking, and there they are looking at this tree, observing and inspecting and looking for it. And fruit is being explored. It is being evaluated. And he does not find any. Zero. How unusual. Whether this tree was a tree protected by a stone wall near it that allowed the sun's rays to warm it up, something unique in its location that made it bloom forth before all the others, whatever it was, it should have had fruit if it had leaves. It was the natural course of events. It was a natural thing to expect. Believers, we can't help but understand that when we are called to bear fruit and we have spiritual life, there ought to be fruit to your life. Now, does that mean the fruit is all one thing at any given moment? Did you see someone get saved yesterday in order to have fruit? That's one form of fruit, isn't it? What's the fruit of the Spirit? Well, the fruit of the Spirit is identified in the Word of God. So the spiritual teaching about fruit is the same. It's all sorts of things, from spiritual growth and living like you've got spiritual life, as well as communicating the Word of God to others and encouraging one another and living in brotherly love and living with a sense of submission to the Father and having devotion and life before God and seeing some souls changed and challenged and conformed. And there are seasons to fruit, aren't there? But there will be fruit, not just leaves. The leaves are the promise of fruit on the fig tree. And so it was promising fruit, and there was none. So on one hand, it's exuberant. It's saying, I've got fruit, come to me. And on the other hand, there was nothing to give. And this is a graphic picture of who Israel was and what the Lord had seen walking into the temple in this very busy season as all these pilgrims had come from around the world to the temple to worship. There were a lot of leaves. It looked like a lot of life. But there's no fruit. None. And that is a challenge for all believers of all times to say, Lord, What do you see in my life? What are you producing? Fruit comes from life, living in Christ. When he came to it, he did not find anything except leaves, for it was not the season of figs, Mark tells us. It was an unusual thing, and yet I've got fruit. And he says, there is none. And the response of Jesus, I think this is fascinating. The Greek language says the response of Jesus is as if the tree had asked a question. And he speaks an answer to the tree. And the response of Jesus, what he said to it, and he answering said to the tree, let no one eat fruit from you ever again. It displayed the promise of fruit, but there was none. And so he said, from here on out, no one will eat fruit from you. There was no purpose to the life of that tree if it wasn't going to bear fruit. So, of course, the disciples are watching this. They hear this. Fruit is explored and there is none. And it starts the story that we have of him going in to cleanse the temple. Now, again, the commentaries are interesting on this. Those that do not believe in the inerrancy of Scripture, that God would write all of this and pull it all together, tend to say, you know, in John, we find that the Lord did this at the beginning of his ministry. And so in all probability, he didn't do this twice. And yet we have in the book of Malachi a very interesting statement. This is, teaches us that it was a sign. Malachi chapter 3, verses 1 through 3. Behold, I send my messenger. He will prepare the way before me, and the Lord whom you seek will suddenly come to his temple. Even the messenger of the covenant in whom you delight. Behold, he is coming, says the Lord of hosts. But who can endure the day of his coming? And who can stand when he appears? For he is like a refiner's fire, like a launderer's soap, and he will set as a refiner and a purifier of silver. He will purify the sons of Levi and purge them as gold and silver, that they may offer to the Lord an offering in righteousness. It's supposed to be a sign. At the outset of his public ministry, he cleansed the temple. And you just can't imagine somebody without stature and status doing that, can you? He was the Lord of the house. His righteous indignation was going to have an effect upon all these people. And there's an even greater effect the second time as he comes into the temple and cleanses it again. And this all portends the day when he will come at his second coming and cleanse the temple once again. It's a picture of his messianic work and purpose. And so here he was, the last week of his life. There's another thing happening here too. And as you get into the study of what was going on and what this would have been like, the chief priests and the priestly caste had an interest in what was going on in the business of the temple. And so as he went in and cleansed that business away, he was cutting into their profits. No question about it. And so there was being set up here a challenge to them, and they, of course, were trying to study how they might kill him. As a matter of fact, as you go to the end of this portion of Scripture, verse 18, the scribes and the chief priests. In the original, it was the chief priests and the scribes. The first time both are listed together. In other words, they were united in this cause by this event. They were united together and heard it and thought how they might destroy him, for they feared him, because all the people were astonished at his teaching. When evening had come, he went out of the city. It appears here that this was a dramatic event. And our tendency is to be focused on things like, why would he get angry? No, that's not the point. There's a reason he got angry. He's the Lord of the house. And people were not being reached missionally. That place, which was the court of the Gentiles, was filled with everything but its purpose. And so our Lord got angry because of the hardness of the heart and the business behind the business of the religion. Some interesting things come out as we look at the text, because fruit is being ignored by what they were doing. Verse 15, so they came to Jerusalem. Jesus went into the temple and began to drive out those who bought and sold in the temple. Began to drive them out. Now, wait a minute here. He drove out the ones selling. He drove out the ones buying. Well, aren't they the innocent ones being taken advantage of? Yes. But they should have known better, being a student of the Word and what God had given to them. Remember, these are the pilgrims who are seeking to be the godly ones who are arriving, and they're the ones buying. And there's a reason why they were buying. If the business is being controlled by those who want to take their interests at heart and not the purposes of God, then you're going to have people being taken. They're losing money and others making money. And this is really involved. And maybe it would be something that would be valuable even as you think about your business life. There is a business to everything we do, isn't there? And the challenge for a believer is not to cheat someone. Well, in their day, there were ways of cheating going on. Let's say you were a godly Israelite and you decided you're going to bring your offering into the temple, which is what God called you to do. You had to go with your offering, your lamb or whatever your offering would be. It had to be inspected by the priest, and it had to be meet the qualifications and criteria. Well, if it is controlled by someone who doesn't have the best interest in mind, he's going to discount your offering because it's more lucrative for you to buy it from the market. And so the Jewish believer, the godly person, would come in and he's going to say, what is the purpose of fighting this through? I'm just going to pay the money and buy the sacrifice, the thing that's kosher, if you want to call it that. He's not going to fight City Hall, but he should have. Every godly person, every godly believer should have brought his offering. Oh, this isn't good. Take that offering back. Bring another one until they get so sick and tired of you showing up. They're going to finally take your offering. We tend to just give up, don't we? As opposed to what God say. And that shouldn't be. There were other ways in which they could cheat people. It wasn't just the offering, but it was the money issue. And this is a fascinating study for you if you want to learn about this and do your research. Coins are fascinating in the ancient world. And what's interesting is their day wasn't much different than ours. You will find, if you do the study here, that this is actually the shekel of the temple was a Tyrian shekel. It might sound really weird to hear that, but that means it's from Tyre. Tyrian shekel was 95% pure silver. What happens with governments is they kind of get old and decayed and can't pay their bills. They begin to downgrade their money. And so what was interesting was Rome did the same thing. Instead of the Tyrian shekel, they began to buy their money from the east, and it was only 80% silver. So that meant that the same shekel, called a shekel, being given to the temple was actually worth less. And so the rabbis and Pharisees and those that were the keeper of such knowledge went to Rome and said, wait a minute here, we can't take something lower quality because it's cutting into what God says. He says there's a temple tax, half a shekel tax every year for every male who's over the age of 20. That was the temple tax. And so every believer would come in and they would take their coin and throw it in. But in order to have the coin, you had to get the special coin. It wasn't just the Roman coin. And interestingly enough, the Tyrian shekel, which beginning in 19 BC they had to use, was a coin that had a false god's image on it. And it had an eagle on the backside. And that was these were images that the Israelite was not supposed to have. And yet the temple said that's what we must have. So religion, the business of religion, had decayed. And it continued to decay. What they were doing was, because it was only half a shekel for you to go in to pay your tax, you also had to give a little bit extra for the money changer who was there. It didn't matter where you're from, whether Israel, because it wasn't your normal coin. You had to get that special coin. It was that special token. It had a special value. So an Israelite had to pay, just a guy who was a Jew living right there in Israel, as well as somebody from Rome. He had to take his Roman money, and he had to trade it in. And in order to do that, he had to pay the money changer's tax. It was about 8% or so. And so there was a strange thing. You could say, okay, I'll get around it a little bit. If I can get one shekel, I'm going to bring my buddy. And I'm going to bring my buddy so the two of us can pay one shekel. Nuh-uh, that's two transactions. You still have to pay that extra 8% on each one. It was the way they were making their cash. It was making the business of being godly onerous. It was not an easy thing. And this continued and continued and continued. Now, add to this what was going on in the temple. You look in this picture of our Lord the night before, observing all that's going on. This temple is magnificent. It was a magnificent place. It was big. If you go back in history and review what was taking place and what was this temple, there was Solomon's temple, which he built. It was a gorgeous place. It was destroyed by the Babylonians. The Israelites came back. They began to build that temple 50 years later, and it took them 20 years to build it. And those who remembered Solomon's temple wept because it wasn't as beautiful as what the original temple was. So the Roman era comes along, and here's Herod the Great. What can I do to earn the favor of the Jews? I know. I'm going to build the temple. And he began that process in 19 BC as well, building that temple. And it was not even finished at the time of Christ, 50 years later. It continued on. It was just finished just before the Romans destroyed it, right before 70 AD. So they're building and building and building. Building projects going on, and this place is beautiful. There were porches around it. There were sections where a teacher could teach, which is what Christ did. And it was a large area that had been expanded out by Herod. And he had these huge ashlars, which are these big rocks that are multiple feet long and high, that were built. And you can see some of them in the Temple Mount, which is not the finished work that the temple itself was. And you can just picture this beautiful place roofed over with cedar wood. Can you imagine how gorgeous this would be? And they took pieces, sections of gold, and overlaid the wood so that it reflected back like a mountain that had a snowy peak on it. Can you imagine the beauty of what this temple was like? Let me share with you a couple things out of Hendrickson's commentary that you will just start to understand the majesty of the place and then begin to understand the Lord's response to what they were doing. There were colonnades that is farther away from the outside wall. There was this very spacious court of the Gentiles, which is where all this business was going on. Also extending all around, it was paved with variegated marble of the finest quality. The court was given its name because though both Jews and Gentiles were welcome there, the latter were not allowed to proceed any further toward the interior. In order to remind them of that restriction, the smaller area immediately enclosed by the court of the Gentiles was surrounded by a 4.5 foot high balustrade furnished with slabs on which was written both in Greek and Latin this warning, let no man of another nation enter inside the barrier and the fence be around the temple. Whoever is caught will have himself to blame that his death follows. Proceeding westward from the Solomon's porch, the person privileged to do so would, after crossing a portion of the court of the Gentiles through the beautiful gate, enter the woman's court. Men as well as women were allowed there, just as the court of the Gentiles meant the Gentiles were not permitted any closer to the interior. So the women's court was thus named in order to indicate that this was as far as women were allowed to go. It was equipped with large chambers and gave access to treasure vaults. Against the wall stood 13 trumpet-shaped chests for gifts and for dues. Male Israelites were allowed to proceed even further, namely into Israel's courts. Relatively narrow one between that and the priest court, there was only a low partition, so that by some authors, these two are considered one. In other words, a low partition, dads and sons could look over and see the business of the priest and what was going on in the temple complex. The magnificent sanctuary, which was 60 cubits in height and same length and 20 cubits in breadth, this magnificent sanctuary must have been a marvelous sight to behold, since it was built of white marble, richly set off with gold on its front and sides. It was entered by means of a huge double-winged porch or vestibule, as indicated in most diagrams of the temple. And, of course, you think of the lampstand, you think of the altar, you think of the magnificent beauty, and then the huge tapestry that separated the Holy of Holies from the holy place. He lists this. I have purposely left to the last for my special emphasis one important point, namely the height of the various parts. Now, before proceeding any further, it is only proper to call attention to the fact that we cannot be entirely certain about the dimensions, mostly length and breadth, given thus far. The Bible furnishes no information on this point. Josephus and the Mishneiach tractate by no means always agree. It's not surprising, therefore, the secondary sources, even our best textbooks, disagree on numbers. The cubit is the question. How big was it actually? The general picture is clear enough that the height was incredible to behold. Its vastness from east to west or northwest, the temple complex increased in height. Remember, east to west, we talked about the Golden Gate last week. You came in from the valley and you're coming up to the Temple Mount. From the court of the Gentiles to that of the women, there was an ascent of 14 steps. From there to the court of Israel, a rise of 15 steps. A few more upward steps would bring one to the priest court, and 12 more to the entrance of the sanctuary. Accordingly, the highest of any of the buildings of this entire complex was the temple or sanctuary. Again, 60 by 60. It's going to be imposing. it soared high above the vast court of the Gentiles. Some of the stones in the building were 67 and a quarter feet in length. One stone. Five or 7.5 in height, and 9 feet in breadth, Josephus says. The sanctuary, moreover, occupied the most elevated ground, was buttressed by very formidable substructures. Its height was no less than 60 feet, instead of 45 for the Temple of Solomon. Herod was outdoing everything in memory. To this should be added another 60 feet for the upper chamber that covered the entire sanctuary. The whole temple, with the exception of the porch, was covered with a gabled roof of cedar wood. From its summit protruded sharp golden spikes to prevent birds from settling upon and polluting the roof, according to Josephus. And then you take from its vastness to its beauty, just the gold, just the trimmings, just the extravagance of what this was all about. It was a marvelous place. It was designed to be, by God's direction, a place that invited the world and would rival anything. Of course, it's not even listed as one of the great wonders of the ancient world because it was destroyed because of the unbelief and disobedience of God's people. It's not there to be seen. Today, the Mosque of Omar sits there. It's a poor reflection of the gaudiness of what the temple was that Herod had built. So our Lord arrives. Large balustrades, large columns, high. Here the temple is above everything else that you can see. For the distance around, as you came up to the temple, to Jerusalem, you could see it sitting up on the hill, reflecting the light. Can you imagine our Lord walking into the temple? And what had the business of religion become but cattle and coins? Is business. And there's another little indication in here as to what the children of Israel had done. Look with me, if you will, to verse 16. He would not allow anyone to carry wares through the temple. That's an odd statement, isn't it? But what it's saying here is, because of the location of the temple, and that eastern gate to go back out into the valley and then over to the Mount of Olives, people would just gather their things and take a shortcut through the temple. And the word wares is just the bottles and the common average thing. Let's say a person wants to move out of the city and it happens to be down in the valley. They'd take their donkey and their wagon and they'd run it on through the temple grounds, the court of the Gentiles, and right on out, because it was business as usual. There was a lack of reverence for what God had intended. The court of the Gentiles restricted nonetheless. The Gentile couldn't go into the court of the women or into that place where the Israelites could go. He had his court. It was designed for the nations to come and worship. And that space was taken up with businesses. Businesses that had the permission and the concession to be there by the chief priest. And they took the coins. And they sold off the things that met their determination of whether it was appropriate or not. And they did business. How worshipful would it be to be a Gentile who could only go there, and this is all you see of God's house, is this court that's a cattle stall and a court of business. Believers, there are a lot of lessons for us with what the local church has become today. There's a business of church, and it shouldn't be. A business that's not really God's business sometimes. It can become a social club, its own special membership in some way, that has lost its contact with its real business, which is to bear fruit for Jesus Christ. And that is a sad thing. All of us need to determine where our hearts are, too, with the Lord. Our lives are supposed to be with the court of the Gentiles, reaching out to the lost world and saying, these things that clutter it up shouldn't be. Instead, there ought to be the purity of the Word of God that you hear. There ought to be the testimony of Christ. And we shouldn't take that which is holy and just drag through it everything that's just our happen opinion of the day. God's Word is sanctified, isn't it? And so ought to be our spiritual lives. And so here's what we find as the application of this text of Scripture. Our Lord in chapter 11 begins to go into this temple and He begins to cleanse it. He drives these people out. Begin to drive out those who bought and sold in the temple, and overturned the tables of the money changers and the seats of those who sold the doves. And He would not allow anyone to carry wares through the temple. he would not allow it? How does one Jewish guy stop everybody? But he did. Let me tell you, our Lord Jesus Christ was a force to be reckoned with, just in who he was. Men be men. That's what we find about our Lord. He is the one who forced these people to stop, and I think it is a fascinating statement. Let's just sink in a bit. This is a guess on my part, so don't take it to the bank. Don't believe this is all from the Word, but there's this hint that just amazes me, and I hope that it tickles your imagination. When you see the scribes and the chief priests being concerned, they fear him in verse 18 because all the people were astonished at his teaching. I believe this was something that is such a strong word. It says they were literally picked up out of themselves and pushed over aside, and they were so put out of themselves and astonished that they were struck out of themselves, and they're astonished at his teaching, and it was enough of an impact that the chief priest said, "What's going on here?" And they're afraid of Jesus. Here's my suspicion, what I suspect. From this day on Monday through to his death upon the cross, my guess is that the temple changed. Tuesday came along and the money changers were not there. Can you imagine the quiet? Wow, you can pray in this place now. Wednesday comes along, he is still at large. The money changers are not there. The secrecy of Thursday and the trials that begin, and Friday as it comes on to his death, it was not known until the crowd was incited to cry, "Crucify him," that these things were occurring to the Savior. I wonder if just for that one week, as a sign to the lost people of Israel, there's a force to be reckoned with, and that temple is now quiet. It's a place of prayer once again. Because these people's tables were overturned and the animals were driven out, and he does not allow anybody to do traffic through the temple environs. The Lord of the house had arrived. Is that not what we find in the Scriptures? The Lord will appear and he will bring judgment and he'll come to his temple. He does it at the beginning of his ministry. He does it at the end of his public ministry. As a sign to Israel, and it was a sign that would echo in their thinking, and it would echo to the point of Pentecost when Peter preaches and people's hearts are convicted that they had crucified the Lord. This is not a petulant Savior by any stretch of the imagination, nor is it a weakling dressed in a white suit with his white gloves and "don't touch the queen or the king." This is one who went in and turned over the tables and drove the people out, and the fury of his presence was enough to wake up a city at that point and say, "This is somebody different." And the chief priests and the scribes said, "We're afraid of this man for what he has done, and their business is suffering." Only one time to do this kind of business, and they're going to have a hole in their business because of this day. What are we going to do to get rid of him? The challenge was there. What's the lesson of this? Verse 17, "Then he taught, saying to them," here he is again teaching, as always. He says to them, "My house shall be called a house of prayer for all nations." That's in Isaiah chapter 56, verse 7. And that is a verse that teaches that this is supposed to be a missionary involvement, a missionary purpose of that nation of Israel, one that was supposed to go out into the world and to be heard and seen by the Gentiles all the way through to the Jews. It was for everybody to know that this is the true God, as opposed to every false god out there. He says, "But instead, as for all of you," in the Greek language, "you have made it a den of thieves." You know the word den. It's the word cave. It is actually the word we get spelunk from. You know where a spelunker is? And a speleologist, somebody who studies caves. There's some new words to think about. He was one who this word den is a cave of not just thieves, which is what some translations have put in there. A thief is a kind of a petty person who just looks for the opportunity, looks for the occasional thing where he can pick your pocket. The Lord doesn't pick that word. It's not like there was not a plan here. So he calls them robbers. robbers would be the ones who in a gang take you out. They will premeditatedly take you aside and take your wealth and take you aside and take perhaps your life. A den of robbers. A den of robbers. What a picture of what can happen when church becomes a business. How does that happen? Well, it happens because we lose touch with the Word of God. And I think that's the picture that comes in the last verse that we read in verse 20 this morning. Now, in the morning as they passed by, they saw the fig tree dried up, not from the top down, like happens with so many things, the leaves just start to wither. It was from the roots up that it died. How does this happen? Because the roots cease to gain their nourishment from that which nourishes the tree. When a church loses its contact to the Word and its love for the Word and its cause to exist from the Word, it dries up and it can turn into a den of robbers. That's what we see in Christendom, isn't it? So many places, people are just taken for a ride. A den, cave, a safe place for robbers. You walk in, who do I need to watch out for? What do I need to be afraid of? That ought not to be. Now and then I get calls from individuals or notes asking if they can use our church for a place for a wedding. And our church has a policy that we put together. It seeks to be thoughtful, and it seeks to be godly, and it has scripture verses throughout it. And you know, for most people today, they just assume the church is a place that's got beautiful stained glass windows, and it's a place to borrow the building and use it for whatever purpose. And in most cases, churches say, sure, fine. But our church recognizes that God is the owner of marriage, and God is the owner of what a church does. And we're not just here to meet the needs of whoever and whatever might be assumed is the role of a church. We need to go back to the Word and say, what is our purpose? What is our task? And so I will send off the policy that we have, and it basically lists a number of things. It's very important to me when you marry that you understand that God is the one choosing this. And it's a worship service. And there's a set of rules that God has about the marriage. And I want to make sure you get off on the right foot, because God says what God has put together, let no man put asunder. So there needs to be some counseling. And you know what? The counseling is not the only teaching we do, but Sunday morning is what we do. So in our policy it says you need to also come to church. There needs to be an opportunity to teach you from the Word of God what you need to know. And there's several other things that are part of that policy. The reason it's there is because if we lose the roots to the Word, then what are we? The Kiwanis Club? You know, everything has its purpose, and a local church does too. The service then, therefore, ought to be a service where the Lord is worshipped. So I say, well, the pastor, whoever it's going to be, needs to be able to sign our doctrinal statement. Because I don't want a Hindu doing a wedding here, because it does not worship God or whatever other religion. The moment you lose your connection to your roots is the moment you lose the privilege of bearing fruit. And believers, we're reminded of this as we look at that beautiful temple in our mind's eye and that court of the Gentiles, which was supposed to be, by God's design, a place of worship, and yet it was turned into a cattle stall where you could do anything but worship. And you knew it was a den of robbers. And people just went walking through with their business. Believers, that ought not to be for us. Remind yourself as well of the fact that the Lord says you are the temple of the Holy Spirit. Wow. You're not your own. You're bought with a price. Wherefore, glorify God in your body and your spirit. There are applications there too, aren't there? We live in a world, but we're not to be of it. We're to be holy. We're to be set apart. We're to be careful in our business dealings to represent Jesus Christ. We're to be careful in what we do spiritually, and we're to see to it that all these leaves are a place where you're going to find fruit. And it's got to be the fruit the Lord is looking for. Have I given you enough to worship God with today? I want to give you a few moments to talk with the Lord about your soul's need in the quietness of your heart, speak with Him and do the real business of what God has for your heart. Let's pray. Father, it is with joy that we come to the Word of God and know that there is good stuff for us, for our soul, for our nourishment, for our encouragement. And I pray that by Your Spirit, You'll take the Word of God and apply it to our hearts. Father, for a good reason, our Lord chose to spend one of His last days on this earth at the outset of a week, the very day after His triumphal entry, to cleanse the temple. Teach us, Father, the lessons that are so richly needed in our lives. For we are owned by You if we know Christ as Savior. May we clean out the business of the world. And may we become, as believers, a house of prayer and not allow things just to traffic through, to detract from Your truth and from Your Word. And teach us, Father, to not be robbers of the fruit that You intend. I also pray, Father, that You'll teach us to seek out and to be bearing fruit as well as leaves to show life as believers. Thank You for this church. Lord, I thank You for the privilege to preach the Word as plainly as I'm allowed to here, because it is Your Word and there's a thirst for it. And I pray, Father, that You'll do that mighty work of enlivening us to walk with You. Give us courage to be faithful and to put aside that which stands in the way of being a man or a woman of prayer. Teach us, Father, to love You, and teach us to love one another as loving You. In Jesus' name, amen.